Because I knew what we were talking about today, the songs that Ben chose really spoke to me about what I'm talking about today. And there was a word that you saw in there that is, it's something I've always wanted to preach about, and I never have. And so before we start a new series, which will be on the 27th, I thought it very a good time, especially at the start of a year, to talk about something that has to do with years and the accounting of years. And I think this is the first time I've ever preached from Leviticus, so it's about time, isn't it? Andy, would you put the first slide up? All right. The word is Jubilee. Well, I remember first hearing about Jubilee in singing as a grade school kid. We sang a lot of Negro spirituals, is what they're called. Don't be offended by that. That's what they're called. And we sang many of them. And in so doing, I learned some of my Bible stories through song that I never heard in church. And this whole concept of the year of Jubilee, we sang about, and we sang about this morning. But I really didn't know what that was. I just liked the sound of it. I knew that the word Jubilee was a happy word, was a positive word. And I said something to Andrew this morning about Jubilee, and he said, Jubilee State Park. You may know Jubilee State Park just west of Peoria. But we're not going there today. Okay? What we are going to do is, and I think it's going to take 2 weeks. So if you're here today, you have no choice. You have to be here next week. All right? So just commit to that. This is a big idea. This is a God idea. This is something that I believe has never been accomplished. As I studied this and tried to see now, did they ever really do this? I don't see evidence that they did. But I will tell you this, that the calendar has been kept of when the years of Jubilee would fall if in perpetuity from when they were started to modern day. And I believe that most scholars think that the next year of Jubilee would be the year 2028. Okay? And you have no idea what I'm talking about. But we're going to get there. And I was encouraged last night at the wedding reception to ask some of my friends, what do you know about Jubilee? And they know just enough to be dangerous. So we're going to try to remove the danger from our souls and go a little more deeply into this. This is one of those precepts of God which, excuse me, it seems so simple, but it is beyond profound. It seems rather odd, but it is brilliant. It is absolutely brilliant. Excuse me. And if there's any takeaway from this, it is this, that I believe that one of the things that our culture keeps us from, and we enter into this full bore, is it keeps us from rest. Deep, restoring rest. Sue said this morning, I mean, Sue works hard, long hours. She works really, really hard. And by the weekend, she's pretty done in. So we tried to have this be a weekend where she rested. And she got up this morning and she said, why don't I feel rested? Well, it's because you are so tired. And you know, my whole episode that I had in the fall was somewhat related to that, to just not being rested. Rest is an absolute gift, but it's also a command. And I want us to understand just how pervasive God's understanding of rest is. When I was a boy, if I could go back to any moment in my childhood, there are two, and I won't talk about one, but the other is this. The other is riding with my dad in his gas truck. He had a business that he served primarily farmers with petroleum products, and we bounced all over Bureau County and Henry County and Whiteside County in that truck. And I loved it. I loved those days of adventure. We would start, and I'd say, where are we going today? And he'd name the customers, and I'd tell him how to get there. And I'm 6 and 7, 5, 4, 5, 6, 7, but these people became my dear friends. I loved going to their farms. I just loved the whole adventure of the whole thing. One of the things that my dad did for his customers, which won their favor, was he figured part of their taxes for them. Because, I don't know if it's still this way, I imagine there's something to it, but in those days, there was a motor fuel tax designation that any of the fuels that you used for your farming, you turned that in, and that was part of your tax report, and I imagine you got some kind of a refund or a deduction for that. And hey, I'm telling you, some of these guys were functionally illiterate. I mean, these are people that some of them were born in the 19th century when I was a little boy, some of these old farmers. And they were great, brilliant people, but they were not the most widely literate group. I can remember people signing with an X. So Dad would do this for them because it kind of scared them. You know, they wanted to do it right. It was going to the state government, and he would do it. Well, anyway, in the doing of that was an interview. And he had a form from the state where he would go through, and they would have to tell him about their operation. And in that telling would be all of the internal combustion engines they had, what they had for livestock, but then my favorite part was when they would go through their acreage. And they'd say, well, I got 32 acres of oats. I got 60 acres of corn. I got 20 acres of hay, alfalfa hay. I got 10 acres of Timothy hay. And then they would say this. And then I got 40 acres fallow ground this year. And I can remember as a little boy, you know, when you don't want to ask and appear stupid, but I'd hear this term fallow ground. And I didn't know any crop that was called fallow. But I heard this term over and over, and so Dad would write that down, and then he would send in their report for him. Well, at some point, I mustered the courage to say, Dad, what is fallow ground? What does fallow mean? Do you know what fallow means? What fallow ground means? It means you let your ground rest. It means you don't do anything with it. And why in the world, if you're making your living from the ground, would you have it be fallow? You want to know why? Because that was good agronomy. That was good farming. And it comes from Leviticus 25. So let's open to Leviticus 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, early on. Now this is going to be kind of a long read, but stay with me. Please read along. Another inspirational thing to me about this chapter is this isn't the kind of thing that man comes up with. What you're going to read in this chapter is not the kind of thing that striving man would create, because it goes counter to some of our understandings of how do we get ahead and how do we get secure. This is different than what we would do if we designed our own religion. Chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." All right, now that would have been kind of an interesting word to an agrarian society. To a society that was coming from Egypt, where they didn't have any choice. They worked that ground and worked that ground and worked that ground because they were slaves. Now they're no longer slaves. Now they're going to be stewards. And the Lord says, "I'm making you stewards. And as part of that stewardship, you're going to take what I gave to Moses on Sinai in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and you're going to apply it to your life, to your economy, to your culture, to your land. And that is, you are going to not only understand, but dedicate yourself to Sabbath rest." Okay, let's keep going. It gets richer. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month." Friends, there was a song that we sang about sounding the trumpet for the year of Jubilee. Now you get it. "On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty." We sang about freedom. "Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants." That's a big thing, friends. The 50th year is a year of liberty for everyone. Now, I trust that the reset button is still up there. Am I right? I hope it's going to start to click in now that this year of Jubilee, this 50th year, is a massive pushing of the reset button, of starting over at a good and healthy and just place. This is brilliant. And we're going to go through it a little bit, step by step. But the brilliance of this cannot be questioned. It is brilliant. Let's keep going. "It shall be a jubilee for you." This is one word where we're close to the Hebrew. If you look on the front of your program, you have this word, it's Yobel. And so you can see that jubilee would come from Yobel. "When each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." Now let's take a little math inventory here. So you have every seventh year. So you have 7 and 14 and 21 and 28 and 35 and 42 and 49. But now you have 50. So now you actually have 2 years of rest in Jubilee. And it's not just rest, it's restoration. And we'll get into the specifics of that in a minute. Now, I hope this is kind of revolutionary to your understanding of how God wants his people to live. This is truly brilliant. It's his design. And as I said, it's never been done. And I will say, we're not going to do it. But I love it. And there is much for us in here. There's much, much for us in here. And we can definitely apply the big picture principles to our lives. Let's pick up, I think I left off with verse 12. So let's pick up with 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. So let's just stop. 50 years ago, your family, most of you are under 50, but some of us are over. I just want you to try to think, what would that mean for my family? Did my family own property 50 years ago? And if so, you return to that. Your family goes back to that. Now, it'll get more clear. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee. So this was an accounting of the value of the land related to how far from Jubilee it was. But yet it was to go back to those originals. And he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, something that's not said, but is assumed in here is this. And we will get to this, but this is so important. Why does the Lord say to people, return to what was your property, what was your family's property? And why does he say apportion the payments? Because it's all about the crops. It's all about the crops. You know why? Because the land is not really the people's. The land is the Lord's. The Lord owns the land. And they're stewards of it. That, friends, would shake up our economic thinking, wouldn't it? If we really adhered to what is true, that the land is the Lord's and that we are stewards of it. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely.
This is another one of those
cases where God says, if, then. If you obey me, then you will be secure. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. Now, friends, at the front end of something, if somebody says to you, hey, here's what you have to do, and if you do this, you'll have all you need. And if that someone is utterly trustworthy, that's pretty good news, isn't it? They didn't do it. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you. In the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. We're going to stop there today. We're going to go on next week. I think it was about 1999 or 2000, I was sitting in my office at work, and I had an idea. And this idea sprang from the fact that most of my time away from the office was spent in agribusiness, helping Pioneer Hybrid, a seed company. And so I just had this idea that came from an Old Testament understanding called first fruits, where the farmer was to give his first fruits to the Lord. And we would find that in Deuteronomy. And so I had this idea, and I typed up a couple of pages of what if we got something going to support ministry that was predicated on this first fruits idea. Could we get Christian farmers to make such a designation? To say that this field here, these acres here, the crop that comes from this plot of land, I am going to declare that my first fruits and give it to the Lord. Well, I told a few people about it, including Mac, my partner, and we just kind of filed it away. When Mac went to work for Salem, we resurrected that idea. And that idea is going now. And there is an initiative called First Fruits. And farmers are starting to sign up and designate parts of their fields and their crops for Salem. Did you guys know that? You Salemites? That's pretty cool. That's a very biblical thing. But here's the deal. Here's where I wanted to go with this. I wanted farmers to understand that in Malachi, the Lord says, test me in this. You give to me. You designate to me. You promise your first fruits to me, and I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing. And so I'm looking forward to the next few years, to when, and there are signs up. There are signs up near us on fields, to say to my friend Fred Greeter, who's Jason's dad. Jason, I don't know if he's here today, but Fred signed up, and say, Fred, keep track of those acres. Because he's a faithful man, because I believe that Fred is going to learn what he already knows, and that is the Lord blesses that kind of trust. These ideas are ancient and they're forever because they're predicated not on man's economic or agrarian plans, but on the character of God, that he blesses giving. Bill noted that we've had a year of really wonderful giving, when in a lot of churches it's been rough. And I guess what I say is I try not to be someone who pounds you to give. I don't think that that's my role. I think the Lord moves us. And he's right, too. We get nice gifts from people you've never met. And what a beautiful thing. We're not twisting any arms. But it does make me ask this question. What does the Lord want to do with us? He doesn't want us to stockpile. He wants us to plant, to sow, so that he can bless that. And so we'll begin to talk about now, what do we do next? What do we do with some of this and some of this and some of this? I just say this to you all. He put us in fertile ground. Fertile ground literally and fertile ground spiritually. This location is wonderful for ministry. And long after I'm dead, if the Lord tarries, I wonder what will be here. It's like John says when he's talking about our heavenly bodies, he says, we don't know exactly what we're going to look like, but we're going to look like him. Well, I don't know exactly what Jacob's
plot of land
is going to look like, but I do believe that God has great things in store for faithful people. So we'll just see. We'll seek him, and we'll see in our obedience to his call what he does with this. All right, so I want to ask this question about what God is teaching his people to observe and do here. And how does it apply to us? Because I don't think too many of us are in this situation right now. But the question is, what's at stake here? Andrew, would you put up the next slide, please? Let me make sure that it's the okay, yeah.
What's at stake here?
I think that the seeking God's ways that can happen in these Old Testament books of how to live can be a gold mine for healthy, happy, blessed church life, family life, individual life, in a world run amok. Okay? Next slide. From creation, we see a rhythm of living, do we not? And isn't it interesting that a world that pretty much ignores God operates on a seven-day system? And where does that come from? 6 days he created, and on the seventh day he rested. But isn't that how the world operates? It's very interesting, isn't it? There are rhythms to life. I mean, the examples of this are everywhere, but I can especially think of them as relates to a basketball team. I played and I coached, and now I'm a fan. And I don't know if there's anything that kills the momentum of a good basketball team more than not playing. I went to both Wesleyan and Wheaton, and I'm fans of both. And they played this week. And Wheaton had only lost one game, and they've got a very good team. But they had not played for 18 days. Wesleyan had. That's a failure in scheduling. You don't do that. You don't go 18 days. And so I was following the game on the internet. Clint and Ben just shared something here about their own team. Schedule a practice today. The game started. And in a matter of minutes, Wheaton was behind, at their gym, was behind by 22 points. A hole they couldn't dig out from under. And I just remember thinking, there is a rhythm to team sport, an absolute rhythm to it. And they are so out of sync, and I watched it, and it was just ugly. So we have that end of the spectrum. And then we have what I said earlier about how our lives become so in a rhythm that doesn't include deep rest that we get all out of whack. I'm guilty of it. And I've paid the price over the years personally with just kind of crashing and burning at times because I would just be too spent. Okay? And Lord, give me this understanding and this ability to rest in you. Becky and I used to go to school together. I'd drive her to school, and we had a favorite song we would listen to, and it was I Will Rest in You. You remember that? Michelle, somebody? Yeah. She was Australian. But it was a song of faith. And it ministered to me because it was a season in my life where I got very little rest, and I needed that. And I see heads nodding because I know we're busy. And I know that sometimes to make life happen and to provide, it just seems like we have to keep going and keep going and keep going. What the Lord is saying to us here is, if you will live by my rhythms, I will give you rest. Can you try to do that better this year? I urge you to try to have Sabbath rest. Now see, this is the weird thing for me, because Sunday's my most intense day. And I'm pretty well done in after church on Sunday, because the whole last part of the week has been focusing on this. And so then, like last night, I have a wedding, and then I add that on and so on. So I'm going to need to find, I already have some things scheduled for tomorrow. And I've scheduled some things for Wednesday. So I'm going to have to need to find maybe Tuesday, a day of Sabbath, a day of rest. I've heard Jewish friends greet and say goodbye to each other by saying Shabbat Shalom, rest and peace. They're not saying, hey, success in the marketplace. They're saying rest and peace. You know your rhythms. I hope you do. I hope you understand that you live by rhythms. You may say, no, I don't. That's a rhythm. Talk about it. Talk about it with your spouse, with your friend or whatever, and say, what do you see in my life that is out of rhythmic whack? Look up whack sometime. It's interesting. It is. It's a real thing. Okay, let's go to the next issue. What's at stake here? Land ownership. Okay, these people have been in exile for 400 years. They've never had their own land. God has done all this. He's prepared a land of milk and honey. The promised land for them. It has everything they need for prosperity and for security. It's all they need. But what they have to understand is, they are stewards, they're not owners. God owns the land. All right? It is within these verses that land dealings take place and that people own property. And so this is not saying it's wrong for people to own property. This is saying it's right for people to own property. But the deeper right is to understand that that ownership is truly a stewardship of something that God himself owns. Now, it would seem from God's perspective here that land can become a firestorm in a culture. And I'll tell you where I have seen it become a problem. And we're going to get to this a little later, but I'll say it now so it's in your mind. In families and extended families, there can be harmony and harmony and harmony until grandpa and grandma die. And now what do? It's been in my own family. My wonderful mother-in-law, she averted this. She did not want any squabbling in Sue's family. So she sold the farm. And I'll tell you, and Sue will agree, I was looking forward to being a part owner of a farm. I really was. I've always wanted to be. What? You robbed me of being a part owner of this farm? I have no right to that farm. I'm not even Norwegian. Yeah. What's worse, I'm Swedish. And that doesn't go. Yeah, no Swede will ever. Sue will say she can remember her grandpa yelling at hogs when he was trying to move them. And if you've ever tried to move a hog that didn't want to be moved, she would say, or he would say, "You dirty old Swede." God understood that land ownership can become a very divisive power move. And does it not? Does it not? In the paper this week, there was an article about a fella from Streeter who is part of a family that owns 43,000 acres. In case you don't know, that's a lot of farm ground. 43,000 acres. But here's what was interesting in the article. He's a really good guy. He's a really unassuming guy who has donated so much land and money to charitable things and so on. His concern is, he's in his 80s or maybe even just died. But his concern was, what's going to happen after? What's going to happen? He says this, my children and grandchildren are so set up financially that it scares me. They need to be people who work and invest their lives. Yep. I have a story of that I'll tell at a different time, but it's that very thing with Mrs. McKim's family. So, next slide. Land stewardship. Anybody here ever read Wendell Berry? Raise your hand if you've read Wendell Berry. Yay. Mike? Okay. We should have mandatory Wendell Berry readings on Sunday morning. Because he's a prophet. And some call him the prophet for our age. Well, this is one of his hot buttons, friends. What are we doing with the land? And is what we're doing with the land really in the best interests of future generations? And his arguments are powerful, and they'll change your view of so many things. And you know what his argument is? We need to give the land rest. Instead of trying to just force the land to produce. That eventually blows up. And you end up with all kinds of environmental problems. This, my friends, the concept of fallow ground. Do you know what it does to such things as disease pressures that can develop when you raise the same thing over and over? We've seen it in our garden, haven't we, Lynn? That we have to rotate, and we even have to lay fallow. Because if you don't let the land rest, the land will develop disease problems, it will develop insect and pest problems. God has put all this in motion. He wants us to rest the land. Because when we do, we see a picture of our own lives. And when we do, we understand the power of restorative rest. So the brilliance of this is in land stewardship. We'll just go to one more today, and then we'll pick up next week. I have 16 points, and this is our fourth. Okay, I want you to imagine an economy that pushes the reset button. So next slide. The reset button every 50 years. I will tell you this. And this is where I first started to read about this. And it was in the 70s. I started to read about the year of Jubilee. Because inflation got crazy in the 70s. We had like 18% inflation. That is a killer. And so I started reading some Christian writing about Jubilee. Jubilee is, we use this term, hedge against inflation. It's the end of inflation. Because you push the reset button and you start all over. And you heard in our reading, or you read, that things are supposed to be done in an equitable manner. And you're not to try to take advantage, all right? And so it's the end of usury. It's the end of manipulation and greed. And you get to start all over. There are no fiscal cliffs. There are no fiscal cliffs. Because you push the reset button. Now, does God know what man is going to do if he just runs amok? He absolutely does. He says, if you will follow this rhythm of fallow ground and restful living, but all of that is under this giant understanding of, you'll do this because you trust me. God is saying, do this and let me bless you, because you're not relying on yourselves, you're not relying on your own business acumen, your own agronomic acumen. You're relying on me, and watch me. Command my blessing. And isn't it sad that it's never been done? That's where we go to next week. Because actually, we have a picture of it that is amazing. And we'll go to that next week. That picture of it is called the Kingdom of God. And the Kingdom of God was pronounced and entered into when Jesus came. And when Jesus says, the Kingdom of God is at hand, it's here, it's amongst men. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It's in keeping with Leviticus 25 and how we should live in these rhythms, in these equalities, in these selflessness principles. So on one hand, we look at it and say, well, it's never been done. But on the other hand, we see that it has been done by Jesus. And he calls us to come to his table to remember. At the church yesterday in Morton, Dave, that's your home church. What does it say on the communion table? Until he comes. We do this until he comes. This is a looking forward. Until he comes. Friends, that is the year of Jubilee. That is the year of Jubilee. It's been my humble privilege last couple years to watch a young fella who walked into our reading group, invited, and he didn't know about the Christian life. But he came in, and he has been a sponge. And today, in Bob's absence, I asked Jake Starcevich to be my partner in communion giving. He's a leader at DRL. And Jake, you're an inspiration to me, because I've seen you go from not getting it to getting it in a huge way. So I'm going to ask Jake to come up now and help me with communion.